Good. I don't have time to tell you the whole story today, but years ago, a friend of mine down in Hamilton encouraged me to read a series of books. And for the last 20-plus years now, 25 years nearly, I've followed the author Jan Caron and her famous Mitford series books. Now, how many of you know what I'm talking about? Several of you now. It would help you some if you know a little bit of background when you're reading a book. Let me give you a little background. Uncle Billy likes to tell jokes, picks at people a little bit. He reminds me of Will Fry. Cynthia has this huge heart where she cares for everybody. She reminds me of Andrea Darden. Tim is Father Tim. He's an Episcopal priest. He has a tremendous capacity to minister to people. He reminds me of our brother Jerry. Barnabas reminds me of Robert Brent. He's a dog. Sorry, Robert, not really. So, you now know a little bit about what I'm talking about. You see, a lot of people treat the book of Revelation the way that I treated this when I got up here. They start spouting off things like 144,000, 1,000 years, Armageddon, beast, 666. And they spout off all these things about a dragon. And if I'm reading a book, that's a good book. It's okay if I don't understand everything in the book to get the message of the book. And sometimes when I read a book, it helps me to know a little bit about what the author has written before, about what's going on in this story before you get to that part of the story. And sometimes it helps to know the history of a subject matter. It makes it very rich. I'm a little bit of a history buff. One of the books I'm reading is called Southerners in Blue. And I don't have a great rich background in the history of the Civil War, and so a lot of times when the writer is writing, he'll talk about certain wars, and he takes an assumption that everybody knows that specific theater of battle, which I sometimes don't. It's a little confusing if you don't know a little bit about the history. And again, some people treat the book of Revelation that way. They come to it, and they have no understanding of anything else in the Bible, really, but they think they're going to pick up this book, and they hear someone talk about it, and they get all confused. Let me do a quick review this morning as we kind of work together in this second lesson. If you weren't here last week, I encourage you to listen to the first one to get a little bit of background. Let me give you a quick review, and if you did not get an outline when you came in this morning, and you'd like one, if you'll raise your hand. Michael's here in the back, and he'll help you get one. So raise your hand if you didn't get an outline and you'd like one. It'll be helpful to you. It was not an easy lesson outline, but hopefully it'll be useful to you. We said last week, if you understand the book, it was really recorded in verse 1 with four quick things. First of all, he says it is a revelation, chapter 1 and verse 1. And if you've got your Bible, you need to look at Revelation today because we're going to walk through it real quickly. It is a revelation of Jesus Christ. It is a revelation that is written in signs, which he sent and signified. He wrote it in signs, and there's a reason it is written in signs. And then he says, to the seven churches of Asia. And finally, he will say that is of things which must shortly come to pass. And all together, real quickly, what does shortly mean? That wasn't a real good all together, okay? So apparently somebody didn't do a very good job last week teaching. But shortly means shortly. And we said last week that the book means what it meant to these seven churches. It was written to these seven churches about things that they would understand, about events that would shortly come to pass. Shortly doesn't mean 2,000 years. It means shortly. And so what the book means, you need to understand, it means what it meant to them. And we get all wrapped up in the 144,000, the 666, mark of the beast, and 1,000 years, and Armageddon, and the rapture, and all those things from Revelation. And we get really, really confused. And if you remember last week, we talked about Remember last week we talked about the play, remember? And the lamp on the table, and the lamp is on, and then the second scene, the lamp is off, and there's a murder scene that's going on in front of you, but you missed every bit of that because you're wondering why the lamp was on in the first scene and off in the second scene. And a lot of people miss the message of Revelation because they're trying to figure out the lamp, the 140,000, 144,000, or Armageddon. They're trying to figure out those things, and they miss the message of the book to those Christians in the first century, and they miss the hope that it can give us in the 21st century. They miss it all because they're looking at the lamp. So, before we get into deeply today, there are a few things we want to look at. First of all, I want to notice something that is said in chapter 1 and verse 10. Do you mind if I take a couple minutes and make a couple of notes? John writes, "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day." All right, all together, the Lord's day is what day? Some of you said Sunday. Where did you read that? Guess what? You didn't read in your Bible. The Bible never says that Sunday was the Lord's day. Now, quickly, let me say, I'm not saying that Sunday is not the Lord's day, but I am saying that the only place in your Bible that the term the Lord's day is used is right here in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 10. And that what you do find is that the Lord's Day, Mark chapter 22 and verse 28, the Son of Man is Lord also of the Sabbath. That doesn't mean the Sabbath is the Lord's Day. What that means is every day is the Lord's Day. Now, why is that important? Because the concept that the Lord's Day minimizes the essentiality of daily Christian living. Like I can live one way on Sunday, and the rest of the week I can live any way I want to, because Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, and Saturday aren't the Lord's day. Sunday's the Lord's day. I better behave myself on Sunday. The rest of the time I can live like the devil. And there are people that do that way. It's a misunderstanding to think that Sunday by itself is the Lord's day. Three times in the book, John will say, four times in the book, John will say, "I was in the Spirit," not only here, but in chapter 4, verse 12, and then in chapter 7, and finally in chapter 12, he will say, "I was in the Spirit." Let me tell you what's happening. And you can read it yourself. We don't have time to unpack it all today. John was, through this vision, transported to a specific day that is called the Lord's Day. Now, I'll tell you right now, I cannot prove what that day is. I believe it was the day that the temple was destroyed, that specific period of time. Other people believe it was another day. But regardless, John is transported and he says, "I was in the Spirit." Now quickly remember, this letter is written to seven churches. These seven churches scattered throughout Asia Minor. These seven important churches. And I want us to see, because if you understand what it means to them is what it means to us, and what it means is what it meant to them. Every sermon I've ever heard on the book of Revelation looks at each of the seven churches and talks about how, Thyatira was a place where they had great purple mines, and Laodicea was a place where there were hot and cold running waters. And so when he writes about lukewarmness, or he writes about buying fine garments, they'll emphasize those things. What I want to do today is I want to take these seven churches in about 7 minutes, and I want us to see every one of them, and we could easily spend, as I said, a sermon on each of them, but I want us to notice a few things that we can learn about these. Real quickly, Without saying much, let me say one sentence on each of them. Ephesus, the church that lost it all. Smyrna, the poor little rich church. The church of the faithful promise. Nothing bad is said about the church at Smyrna. Pergamos, the church where Satan sits. That's interesting. I wish we had time to do that today. Thyatira, the church of the future. Notice not everything was perfect. They had big problems, but their future was bright. Sardis, the zombie church. They had a reputation they were alive, but they were really dead. They were a bunch of zombies. Not really. Philadelphia, the little church that could do anything. Had an open door. Laodicea, not too hot, not too cold, just Rome. So some things change from location to location and century to century, but what I want to notice real quickly is that some things do not change. For instance, in my 40 years of ministry, I've never heard anybody embracing the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. Or they used to say the Nickelodeons. They watch too much children's television. The Nicolaitans. So are we simply going to ignore it? No, the truths that are written here are still great truths. And so quickly, let me give you seven truths that don't change as you look at these seven churches. Number one, and these are on your outline, congregations are on Jesus' radar. He knows. Before every one of them, as he starts with each one of the churches, he says, I know, I know, I know. He knows these things. Every once in a while, someone will say, do you know what's going on in your church? Every once in a while, somebody will come to me and they'll say, do you know what so-and-so's doing? And oftentimes, I will say, I don't. There's a lot of things I don't know. In fact, some of you are aware of this. I have a file on my phone that I keep, things I don't know. I add to it all the time. There are things I don't know. But the fact is, Jesus does know, and that's a whole lot better. Notice every one of them. I know your works. Jesus knows. Therefore, it does matter what happens in a church because Jesus knows. He knows how you're treating other people. He knows what you're saying about other people. He knows whether you're a worker or a person that sits back and doesn't do anything. He knows whether you give or not. He knows whether you live differently in the world than you live within these within this building. Number two, second truth. There is good and bad in most there is good and bad most everywhere. That sentence may be poorly constructed. There's good and bad most everywhere. Now listen carefully. That neither leaves us room for no improvement, nor does it keep us from being God's people. Even in the first century, those churches that we think were so good, there were difficulties in them. Some of these places, there was a lot of bad stuff going on, some of these seven churches, but they were still God's churches. Their candlestick was still there. Now, some of them were in danger of losing their candlestick, but none of them have. Next time you want to give up on your church, remember, God hasn't. Number three, different congregations have different personalities, and that should neither worry you nor concern you. Now, notice I did not talk about doctrine there. If false doctrine is being taught, false doctrine is dangerous. But a personality of a congregation, whether they're loud or quiet, whether they have a lot of movement or not much movement, personalities in congregations, how they reach out compared actively as opposed to passively. They reach out in different ways. The fact is, God likes diversity. I mean, notice flowers and plants and maybe this afternoon, snowflakes. Notice terrain. Notice people. God makes us different. Number four, as a church, you can go too far. Notice with several of these churches, there's a possibility their candlestick is going to be removed. They'll no longer be considered God's church. As a church, if you don't monitor yourself, you can end up where you didn't mean to end up. Number five, you can change. Everyone is given both instructions and opportunity as to how to change. We can be better. We are not perfect as a church, but we can be better. Number six, there is a reason why preachers talk a lot about false teaching. And if you don't believe me, talk to Jesus about it. In fact, look through those seven churches. He'll talk in almost every one of them about some false teaching or some false teacher that's come up. I wish we had time to look at each of them today in that aspect. But somebody says, you shouldn't talk so much about false teaching. Never mention it's negative. Well, the fact is, Jesus talks a lot about false teaching. You know why? It kills churches. And finally, number seven, some of their sins are attitudinal. Some of them are doctrinal. Both are equally destructive. But the purpose of this book is to give these Christians in the first century, in these seven churches, to give them hope. And what I wanted to do today is emphasize that not only does it give them hope, but it can give us hope as well. That what they needed as the winds of storm and persecution encroached upon their daily lives, they needed hope so that they didn't get distracted because they didn't know what was coming. And so God wrote them a message in code words, in hidden language, in the midst of all these verses of hidden language. That's all the 666 and the 144,000 and Armageddon. That's all it is. It's secretive language, but it's secretive language to reveal to those first century churches that there were times of great and soaring hope in front of them. One more thing. Regardless of when you date this book, and maybe regardless of what you say about these signs in this book, unless you get really, really weird, regardless of how you interpret it, these verses can still give you hope and encouragement. Now, my original intention today was to go through the book and pull out every verse that gives us hope. That's not possible in a sermon. I encourage you sometime to go through that book and read it, not in light of all the signs and symbols, but in light of all the hope that's found in the book. I'm not opposed to trying to understand the signs and symbols, but if you find out the signs and symbols and miss the hope, you've missed the book. But what we're going to do today is we're going to walk quickly. We're actually going to run through this book, and we're going to look at every chapter. You might write some of these verses down as we go through. Chapter 1, John reveals that they are in the tribulation. Notice that. To the Christians that are in the tribulation. This is not a tribulation that's going to come at the end of time or thousands of years down the road, but they are in the time, they are in the tribulation. That fixes the date as being before the destruction of Jerusalem. Why do I know that? Because the destruction of Jerusalem, book of Ezekiel, Isaiah, and Daniel, is called the tribulation. There is also in this section a beautiful picture, a powerful picture of Christ in full force. And that's beautiful. The hero of the book is introduced in the first chapter. Look at it with me. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants, things which must soon come, soon take place. It's all going to be over soon. Verse 3, blessed is one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy. And blessed, that word blessed used twice, is the Greek word makarios. It means happy. In the midst of these people waking up every day not knowing if they're going to be fed to a lion, Jesus writes to them and he says, you can have joy in the midst of that kind of suffering. And we can't find joy when we can't find the latest Christmas gift our kid wants. Maybe we're focusing on the wrong thing. Maybe we should be focusing on Christ instead of ourselves. Happy are these people. Again, notice the last of verse 3. For the time is at hand. Again, it's near. Verse 5. Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, the ruler of kings on the earth, to him who loves us and has given and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a king, a kingdom. Christ is the King of kings, and we are in his kingdom. All right, verse 12. I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands. In the midst of the lampstands was one like the Son of Man, clothed in a long white robe with a golden sash around his chest, and the hairs on his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the voice of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and from his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in its full strength. Awestruck, John falls down flat on his face. He's afraid he's fixing to be killed by this awesome character. Verse 17, but he laid his right hand on me and said, fear not. Your world is falling apart all around you. And you see a figure that could destroy you in an instant. And immediately you think, oh no, I've got impending doom. And now this character shows up. But this character, who is the most powerful being you've ever seen, takes his hand and lays it on you and says, you don't have any reason to be afraid anymore. There's a verse of hope, chapter 2 and 3, the letters to the seven churches. There's a simple format that's given in the description of Christ, good in the church, bad in the church, the remedy of the bad in the church, and blessings to those who overcome. Look at a couple of verses real quickly. Chapter 2, verse 17. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone and a new name written on the stone. In ancient Greece, jury members were given white stones and black stones. And when the vote came up to decide if a person was guilty or innocent, they would take the white stone if they thought he was innocent and put it on the lectern and they take the black stone and they thought he was guilty. And this represents in a beautiful, powerful manner that we are declared not guilty by the one that is most powerful. Chapter 4 and 5, John is told that he is about to see what is going to happen. And he sees a magnificent vision of God, followed by a vision of Jesus. And it says, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain." Remember, Jesus is a hero of the book. The focus is on him, the magnificent one, the one who is found worthy to open the book when no one else is worthy to open the book. A few verses, verse 5. "And from the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder." For those of you Sunday night in our Exodus class that Steve and I are teaching, doesn't that sound familiar? When the children of Israel at Mount Sinai, it helps to know the Old Testament to understand the book of Revelation. Verse 6, "And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal." We don't have time today, but real quickly, here I want you to notice something about this sea. It appears three times in the book. The first time, it's between the Christians and God. The second time, the Christians are on the sea. And the final time, in the book of Revelation, chapter 21 and chapter 22, it says, "There was no more sea." The message of the book is, those things that separate us from God will no longer separate us from God. Verses 8 and 11. Look at them. We're tempted to say, this weird character, I mean, eyes and wings and eyes all over it. What do the eyes mean? What do the wings mean? But what if you do that, you miss what's going on. You miss that these creatures are worshiping God, verse 9. Verse 11, he says, "Worthy of you, our Lord and God, to receive honor and glory and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." We get focused on the creatures, weird little creature, and all that's going on with him, and we miss that what the message is everything in all of creation, even the weirdest thing you can imagine in your imagination, is worshiping God. Chapter 5. Chapter 5 is so rich it gives me chills. Listen to some of the verses. "And then I saw on the right hand of him who's seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and to break its seals?' And no one in all of heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open this scroll and to look on it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy." John says, "I want to know what's in this book." And they searched heaven and earth and even below earth, and they looked everywhere and they couldn't find anybody that could open the seal or the scroll. Verse 5. "And one of the elders said, 'Weep no more. Behold, the Lamb of the tribe of Judah.'" Now, folks, if you know anything about the Old Testament, that's Christ. "The Lamb of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." There is no doubt about it. And if there was, verse 6, "And I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain." That's Jesus. I love verse 8. Verse 8 says, "These elders are holding golden bowls full of incense." And then it tells us what those bowls are. They are the prayers of the saints. God, Christ, and elders care about the prayers of other people. Verse 13, "And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that's in them saying, 'To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever.'" And I got some friends that want to debate whether we should worship Jesus or not. I wish I could tattoo that verse on their head where they need to have 666. Chapter 6 and 7. I didn't say that, did I? Chapter 6 and 7. The book has seven seals on it. We don't have time, but notice quickly to look at them all. But the first seal is open to reveal the hero, a rider on a white horse, going out conquering and to conquer. The Greek says to overcome. That word overcome's already been used seven times by the time you get to this specific eighth time that it's used. You see, the true message of the book is that God's people are going to overcome. chapter 19 tells us that the writer is the Word of God. John, in John chapter 1 and verse 14, says that Jesus is the Word. So if there's any doubt about it, that's who the writer is. Before the book is over, this rider on the white horse will conquer every enemy of God's people. He meets three other horses, a red one that represents martyr, the text says it, a black one that represents famine, no food, it says it, a pale horse representing death and Hades. You get then to the fifth seal after 2 through 4, it shouldn't surprise us, and it reveals there are martyrs crying out for their blood to be avenged. One of my favorite images in the book is how they are told, just a little while, I'm going to avenge your blood. And Christian, today we don't face the kind of persecution they faced. But Paul tells Timothy that all who live godly in Christ Jesus will face persecution. And what you need to hear today is that when you do face persecution in your life, and you start crying out, I want to get revenge. I'm going to get them back. I'm going to show them. God will take care of it. They ought to get what's coming to them. Guess what? They will. God will do it. And I guarantee you, he'll be better at it than you ever dreamt you could be. The sixth seal shows the sun being blackened and the moon turned to blood. Remember, it's still written in signs. You'll find the same images in Isaiah chapter 13 and Joel chapter 2. And both times it says, a judgment is coming. This is not the final judgment. This is the one that Jesus spoke about in Matthew chapter 24 and in Luke chapter 23, the judgment of God against all of Judaism. What you want to know, what you should know is, if you look at verse 2, behold, a white rider on a white horse. His rider had a bow and a crown was given to him, and he came out conquering and to conquer. That's where the phrase good guys wear white hats comes from. Boy, he didn't have a hat on. Verse 9. Well, let's skip that. We've already talked about it. Chapter 7. Before the judgment comes, the avenger of the blood of those martyrs comes first, a picture of 144,000. And everybody seems to get all wrapped up in these 144,000. Now notice a couple of things about them. The text tells us, these are those that came out of the great tribulation. Judgment is coming against the disobedient nation of Jerusalem, the Jewish nation. But the church, the 144,000 plus, are going to be saved. They're going to be spared. You know why they're going to be spared? Of the great destruction of Jerusalem? Because they see it coming, because Jesus had warned them in Matthew chapter 24 and in this very book. Notice, not just 144,000. Sometimes we say the 12,000 of this tribe, 12,000 of this tribe, all adds up. Look at verse 9. He's still talking about that group. And after that I looked, and behold, a multitude, a great multitude, that no one could number, from every nation and from all tribes and people and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Who are these that are clothed with white robes, and where they come from? Verse 14 says, I said to him, sir, you know. And he said, these are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. And what are they doing? Verse 15, they are singing praises to God. So watch it. It's not 144,000. It's 144,000 plus an innumerable number which no one can number, a great multitude from every nation and tribe and people. It's not just that you get wrapped up in the 144,000. We miss it. All right, chapters 8 and 9. Before the judgment, there are seven trumpets that must be blown. The first four trumpets reveal God's judgment on the land. In Deuteronomy 28, God promised the Jews that he would destroy their precious land, the promised land, if they were disobedient to him, and they were, and he does. The fifth trumpet reveals an army of locusts. Joel chapter 1 and 2 will describe that army of locusts, an army coming against Israel. You ever seen locusts work? It is a great, great image that's used here. They eat up everything in their path. They destroy everything. Chapter 9. This is how long is. It's fulfilled as he gives assurance of who is really in charge in interpreting the signs. We sometimes ask, who is the star in chapter 9 of verse 1? Why is the grass not harmed when this seal, when this trumpet is blown? What about the appearance of locusts? And we miss the meaning. And here's the meaning to all that. God is in control. Chapter 10 and 11, key chapters. It reveals the seventh trumpet and two witnesses. The first, the two helpful verses, first chapter 10 and verse 7, it helps us fix the date, the time of the seventh trumpet, as this time when the mystery of God would be revealed. Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 6 says, the mystery of God is that Jews and Gentiles could be both in one body, both heirs of the salvation of God. Well, when is that? It was in the first century. When is this book to be fulfilled? When the mystery is revealed. Go to Israel with me if you don't believe it, and I will show you the temple project and their desire that the temple someday be built, a dream of 1900 years. Even the point they have the artisans who they believe will build it. God made it clear in AD 70 that their time had passed and that his people and those who seek him are those who seek him with all their heart, not because of nationality or genealogy or a building or meaningless external rituals. Until 70 AD, the Christians were just considered a sect of the Jews. After that, it became clear in verse 15 of chapter 11, two witnesses, the law and the prophets. The key verse of chapter 11 is verse 8. The great city being destroyed is the city where Christ was crucified, and that is Jerusalem. Chapter 12 and 13, the dragon, the beast. The dragon is Satan, who seeks to destroy the man-child, Christ. And he can't, because Christ ascends into heaven. And after he ascended, Satan tried to destroy what he left behind. What did Christ leave behind when he ascended to heaven? He left the church. And anyone who would not worship the beast was not allowed to buy or sell. And in the first century, there were trade guilds. And if you didn't have a certificate that showed that you had worshiped Caesar, then you could not be in one of those trade guilds in the first century, those unions in the first century. And anyone who would not burn incense to Caesar could not get work. And 666, that mysterious number, that number that everybody wonders about, the great 666, everybody wonders, what is 666 about? I'm sorry, I'm getting behind on my slides. I'm trying to preach instead of look my clicks. 666 was the numerical value of the Greek letters of a name that was added together. That's what the text says. We don't know who it was. We can't figure it out. And it shouldn't bother us that we can't, because they could easily figure out, and that is what mattered. They knew the number and who it represented, and it gave them assurance that everything was going to be fine. I mean, listen, every time in the book of Revelation that you see a demon, there's a redeemer. Every time you see a serpent, there's a savior. Every time you see a beast, there's the beloved. Quickly, chapter 14, 15, and 16, you have the last seven plagues that are be given. The 144,000 plus, you remember them? Christians coming out of the tribulation. All the way back in chapter 1, they are in the tribulation. They have overcome, key word, the beast. And now, in this chapter, they're singing the song of Moses. The plagues come to the sea, the water, the heavenly bodies fall. And finally, the text says, that great city falls. Remember, chapter 11, that great city is Jerusalem. Chapter 17 and 18, judgment of the harlot, Babylon. The city figuratively called Babylon, the real city of Babylon, had already been destroyed 600 years before this book was written, but it is depicted as riding on the back of a beast that is drunk with the blood of the saints. This is Jerusalem using Rome to harm Christians, just like they did Christ, and they definitely did in the first century. And John writes, and Christ says to them, everything's going to be fine. It looks like the beast is going to control Chapter 17, the beast turns on the woman. Remember the woman with child back in chapters 11 and 12? In chapter 18, there is no doubt it is Babylon, that great city, over and over again, is Jerusalem. The saints are told to rejoice, for God is going to bring judgment on Babylon and on Jerusalem. Chapter 19, with the fall of Jerusalem, the saints and the two enemies, or the saints had two enemies to fear, the beast on the sea and the false prophet. And the text tells us, Jesus, remember the rider on the white horse with a flaming sword? Jesus slays them with the sword that comes out of his mouth. This is not a physical battle, but the church conquering the first century world with the gospel, the Roman world with the gospel. That even by the time of 325 AD, that even the ruler of the Roman world was baptized. Now, people argue whether it was symbolic or not. I don't know whether it's symbolic or not, but it is definitely true that Christianity destroyed Jerusalem, Rome. Chapter 20. The judgment of Satan. There's one more enemy left in the book, and that's Satan. They and we today are told that we will be victorious, that Satan will not be victorious. The text says he's bound for 1,000 years. Remember, just like the 144,000, the 666, numbers are figurative. How do we know the 1,000 years are already passed? Why 1,000 years? Why 1,000 years? Why does he say the beast is going to be bound for 1,000 years? Let me tell you why. Because if somebody told you right now, listen, in 1,000 years, Social Security is going to go away, would it bother you any? No. Wouldn't bother a person here, would it? That means 25 generations from now, my 25 generation great, 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 and I don't have time, grandchildren are not going to have Social Security. I don't even know who those people are. Why 1,000 years? He put a number out there that's so large that every person that heard it said, I don't have to worry about that. That is 1,000 years from now. This is the comfort of the first century Christians. And if you want to assure someone not to worry, you tell them that the biggest thing they have to fear in their life is 1,000 years down the road, and they will no longer worry about that thing. Chapter 21 and 22, the New Jerusalem. What would be left for these suffering saints? Now that everything has been conquered, it could be heaven. It could be heaven. We preach it at funerals and services as if it is heaven. But if everything in this book is of things which must shortly to come to pass, I don't know that you can prove it's heaven. Maybe after the final beast is destroyed, maybe it is the church. Maybe this is what God thinks the church should be like. Wouldn't that be beautiful? A place where the streets are beautiful. And you walk through gates when you enter and everything's perfect. Not a physical place. I've heard people when I baptize them, my life will never be the same again. Why? I'm now inside a kingdom with gates of pearl and walls so high that no enemy can scale them. Where when I cry, my tears are wiped away by brothers and sisters who love me. Or when I have a worry, I can put it behind me because I have people who will support me. Yes, it could be heaven. And maybe it is ascended church. But the New Jerusalem is really the church itself. All right, that's a whole lot of stuff. I hope some of it made sense to you, it was useful to you. Again, if you weren't here last week, get last week's tape. It will help you for this week. Or go online and listen to last week's lesson. It will help you with this week. Let's pray together. Father, in the midst of all the things that are confusing to us in this great book, that are difficult for us to interpret and understand, Father, may we never forget the message of this book, that we can overcome and therefore come over and be with you, that you are more powerful than any force on earth or heaven, or in hell below. And Father, that you ultimately will conquer and you will take your redeemed to be with you. In Jesus' name, amen. If we can help you today in your obedience to the gospel or your desire to make things right with God in any way, will you come while we stand and sing? Good.